In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for his help as we come to it. God our Father, your word is more precious than gold or silver. It is sweeter to the tongue than honey. We pray that we might treasure it and understand it with the help of your Spirit this evening. Speak to us with clarity, with power. Confront us in our sins and comfort us in our sorrows and strengthen us in our service. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some of you, you might have heard this saying before. How do you humble a Christian? You ask him about his prayer life. You might have heard that. Maybe some young, overly arrogant Christians, that's the right question to ask. But I find that just, that's debilitating, isn't it? It just leads people into deeper senses of guilt. I think maybe what a better thing is to say is, how can you encourage a Christian? Tell them about how you're praying for them. Tell them how you're praying for them. I can tell you, after I became a Christian, there was a lady, a Northern Irish lady, who I was speaking to. And she told me that for months before my conversion, she and a friend had been praying for me, that I might see that Jesus truly is the Christ, and I might have life in his name. Or I can tell you that the church I used to work for in Edinburgh, filled with many, many saints, deep reservoirs of prayer, and quite often they're poured out for myself and for Sarah. Regularly hear about how they're praying for the two of us. I can also tell you about how my own church just this past week has been at the prayer meeting, was praying for myself and praying for all the brothers and sisters here in Broughty Ferry for the work of the gospel here. Or how about you? You must have many instances where you could tell one another about, you know, why not even do that after this service? Tell people how others have prayed for you throughout your life. What an encouragement it is to know when people have been praying for you. Now I'm going to invite you just briefly into the preacher's office, just for a moment, and tell you that coming to a passage like tonight, particularly verses 15 to 23, it's a real challenge for the preacher. How do you apply Paul's prayers to someone else? Now, the normal direction most people take is you say, Paul was the model Christian, and so this is how all other Christians are now meant to pray. Are you praying like this? No? Then you need to start praying like this. And again, we walk down into that vortex of guilt that we were talking about earlier on. This evening, I will say that Paul sets out strong priorities for the church, helping them understand what it looks like to be a Christian. Also helping them to think how we should pray for one another. But when we're thinking about applying God's word, we always think to ourselves, what about the first audience? Why is he telling them that he's praying for them? Paul here is seeking to encourage the Ephesians. He's seeking to strengthen them, to remind them there is people praying for them. And more importantly, above all of that, remind them of the God to whom he prays for, the God whom they serve. So maybe we say, what we say to people is, how can you encourage a Christian? You tell them about the God you pray to and your prayers for them. So this evening, we're going to be breaking up into kind of two big points. First, thanksgiving for our inclusion. We see this in verses 11 to 16. Beginning of verse 15, have a look with me there, where it says, "For this reason." And he goes on to detail his prayer. What is it that prompts Paul's prayers for the Ephesian church? With the phrase Paul uses at the beginning of verse 15, it pushes us back to what he has written previously. It is because of what God has done that propels Paul's prayers. One pastor I know says that our theology drives our prayer life. What we know about God is what pushes us to our knees and come before him in prayer. What we know about God, what he has done, and what he has promised to do is the fuel for our prayer life. We saw that last week when we saw that God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. That we have been chosen, we have been predestined to be holy and blameless, to be adopted into his family. That we have forgiveness and redemption from our sins. That he has revealed his mystery to us, that everything is going to be united in and under Christ, his son, the king, which we will look at more extensively as we go on. And we see here that what we're going to see here in verses 11 to 14 is an inheritance guaranteed by the Spirit. Change the seal there. Is an inheritance guaranteed by the Spirit. We saw last week it was Paul was writing about what it looks for us to be included in Christ. And in these verses we see how we are included. We see how we are included. We are included by believing in Jesus. Have it read verse 13 there along with me. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." The word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. This is the good news that sin and death has been defeated in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. When he was hung on the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He bore the righteous wrath of God in our place. Even though he knew no sin, he was blameless and guiltless. Yet for our sake, he became sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. He became a curse so that we might know the abundant blessings of God. And this is the word of truth that Paul the Apostle brought to Ephesus, the one he preached to the church in the years he was with them. This is the gospel that we preach, the one that we reach out to our friends and family with. And Paul says that by believing in the Jesus of this word of truth of the gospel, we are included in God's great plans and purposes. It is as simple as that. It doesn't matter whether you're a postman or a prince. The inclusion requirements remain the exact same. For those who believe in Jesus, having heard the gospel of your salvation, you are included in God's plans in his church. And when you believe in Christ, you are sealed by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Now, I don't mean this evening to wade into deep waters of deep theological debate. But let me just say clearly this, what this passage says, nice and simply, is that we receive the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus. When we hear the gospel of our salvation, the word of truth, and believe in him, God gives us the Spirit immediately. We have the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of life, and we receive him immediately upon believing in the Son. And we see here that they are branded, that they are sealed. I think the language here is being branded. Think of sheep when they're being branded. I know that we live in Scotland, so many of us would be quite used to seeing sheep around the place. We, living in St. Andrews, we have a lot of Americans, and they're always amazed whenever they see lambs each year. They always want to slow down, and they say, "Slow down, slow down." I say, "Well, we've got a car behind us," but they want to see the lambs. But a way of reminding you of who the lambs and who the sheep belongs to is they're branded. You see the painting on them. You see the colours put on them. That reminds you who they belong to. Who owns the sheep. The Spirit is a sign of ownership. It is that God owns his people. We have been redeemed and have a new master. Where once we were slaves to sin, now we are slaves to Jesus, the King of righteousness. And the logic here is just fantastic, isn't it? For those who have believed in Jesus, they have the Spirit. And the Spirit is the first installment in their inheritance. He is the down payment. Now think to yourself of those kind of corny kind of gangster movies where the hitman is given his down payment. He says, "I need to be paid first. So here's your first payment. You finish the job and you get the rest." That's the kind of picture here where God is giving his Spirit. But there's no fear for us about saying, unless we do this or do that, we won't receive the rest. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give everything to his people, everything that he promises. And this is to provide great comfort and assurance for God's people. We don't need to worry if it will still be there when we finally make it. Even though it looks like the church is getting smaller, the influence in our land is waning, God's promise is sure, and the Spirit we have when we believed in his Son is the guarantee of the inheritance that we will receive. And what is that inheritance? That inheritance is that we will dwell with God in a perfect harmony, in a new creation that lasts forever. That is our inheritance, and is made certain by the Spirit who is given to us now that we are included in his everlasting kingdom. And then we see deep gratitude. We see an inheritance guaranteed by the Spirit. And then we see Paul's deep gratitude in verses 15 and 16a. Have a look there. Read at the beginning of verse 16, where Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." Paul, remembering their great redemption in Christ Jesus and having heard about their faith, is filled with deep gratitude and unceasing thanksgiving. It's a little bit like for the congregation here when you think of some of those who have gone out from the church here. Some of those that I know, people like David DePaola and David High and Alex Kirkwood and Neve Shiel. When we hear of how they've grown in their faith. We see how the Lord is using them in his service, seeing them delight in Jesus. It causes us to thank God. And that's what Paul has heard about this small gathering of believers in Ephesus, the ones he preached the wonderful gospel to. And he is filled with thanksgiving. He is delighted to hear that they are steadfast in their faith and showing love to one another. And as we have seen, they have every spiritual blessing necessary. If they have every spiritual blessing necessary, then what then might Paul pray for them? I suppose that's a pretty obvious question. What might we pray for one another? If we're saying that all of those here who believe in Jesus and have every spiritual blessing, then how are we to pray for one another? Paul's logic then is that because of what God has done, he will pray for them to know God better. He will pray for them to know God better, as this is what will sustain them in their ongoing service as they seek to walk in wisdom, in light, in love, and in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So the second half of our passage tonight, we see verses 17 to 23, prayers to know God better. Now, what you know is going to have an inevitable impact on how you live. Imagine you're on holiday in America and you're wanting to cross the road. So you look right to see if there's any cars coming. You're just about to take a step onto the road and the person with you pulls you back and reminds you you're not in the UK anymore. Look to the left. That's where the cars are coming from. And this what tells us, our knowledge impacts the way that we live. And Paul wants to remind us of who we're living for, and that is going to have a deep impact on how we live. Remember that Paul is writing to those who already believe, but his desire is that they might know God better. In biblical terminology, the heart is the engine of our will and actions. And read with me in verses 17 and 18. This is his prayer for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So we're saying the heart is the engine of our will and actions. That's the way the Bible understands the place of the heart in the Christian life. Think of Proverbs 4:23, where it says, keep your heart of all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. Or Jesus in Matthew 6:21, where he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart drives. And Paul's prayer is that through the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, we have the eyes of our hearts enlightened. And what he does here is there are three, he breaks down his prayer into three big things that he wants them to know. Just look with me quickly. So, the second half of verse 18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the big three points of his prayers for the church in Ephesus, what he wants them to know, is our hope, his inheritance, and his great power. And we're just going to work our way through those. We're going to work our way through those now for the next wee bit. So firstly, our hope. You know, the world tends to rest, doesn't it, on uncertain and hollow hopes. Regularly you hear people say, well, what else have we ultimately got but hope? But the question is always, what is your hope grounded in? I think that's a genuine question. Might not always be the right pastoral question to ask people when they're going through troubles. But it's a true question, is what is your hope grounded in? Why do you believe things will go the way they will? We as Christians have a certain hope because of the historical reality, the certainty that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. This is what guarantees our hope of that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells and where we will dwell with God. We have been called to a certain hope. Secondly, we see his inheritance. Now, we've seen the inheritance back in 11 to 14, didn't we? We had a quick look at that. But this inheritance here that we see in verse 18, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? There's a difference to what we saw in 1:14. Do you see what the difference is? There it speaks of our inheritance. And here it speaks of his inheritance. His inheritance. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? Way back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32, it speaks of where Moses tells the people, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Israel, the nation of Israel, was God's chosen people. They were the ones in whom he had set his blessing and his promises. They were to be his representatives to the world. And here, we now see that all those who believe in Jesus are his new chosen people. Those who were predestined before the foundation of the world, they are his inheritance. All those who believe in Jesus, having heard the word of truth. We'll think more seriously about that in the second half of chapter 2. But what it's saying here is God the Father has set his seal on us when we were given the Holy Spirit. We are his inheritance, his possession. I think one of the commentators in Ephesians kind of nails the importance of this when he says, it shows that the believers are valuable to God. It shows that the believers are valuable to God because he has purchased them in order to inherit them. And this is why it's important for the church, for Ephesus, is to remind them that they have been set apart by God. This strengthens his people. And finally, what he wants them to know, what Paul wants the Ephesians to know, and for us as well, is his great power, God's great power. Finally, Paul's prayer is that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And he says that it's seen in two key ways. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus. According to the working of his great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I don't know if anyone in here is on Twitter, but there's this fantastic account called Daily Death Reminder. Daily Death Reminder. What I like is the variety and the innovation of the tweets on it. Let me read to you some of those from the past week, just to give you a flavour of the tweets that it does. Monday the 3rd, you will die someday. Tuesday the 4th, you will die someday. Wednesday the 5th, you will die someday. Tuesday the 6th, you will die someday. Friday the 7th, you will die someday. Saturday the 8th, you will die someday. And I haven't looked today, but I'm pretty sure the tweet went out today that you will die someday. You see, with all the great advancements in modern science, we've only stalled the inevitable day. Death is the outcome for everyone. But God has shown his great power in raising Jesus from the dead. That is the way he has shown his great power, not just to his people, not just to everyone else in this world, but to the heavenly powers as well. And that is how he shows his great power, first in the resurrection of Jesus, and then in the exaltation and rule of Jesus. In the Bible story, right at the beginning, when God created man, man's initial role, the human's initial role, was to exercise dominion. They were set up as God's vicegerents, those whom God had set up to rule and reign in his world, to exercise dominion, to multiply, to be fruitful, to flourish in his world. But humans surrendered control to sin and to the devil. And so the hope then was someone who would be established by God to rule over the world. As we saw from Psalm 2, our reading earlier on, the plan is that God would set his king on his hill to rule over all things. Or Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Here God shows his power by setting Jesus over everything. And read on with me in verse 20, where it says, "Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority. In Ephesians, all rule and all authority, that is what chapter 6, verse 12 tells us, is that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We'll think a bit more of this as we spend our next few evenings together in Ephesians. But what Paul is saying is our great enemy is those, and Jesus has been set over them. He has the victory, and we'll see that all those who believe in his Son have the victory with him as well. Jesus has the victory and the rule, and we can just say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that lovely little bit there, that he has been given to, the church. So finishing our time this evening, I've just got three things that I'd like us to think about. And I'd encourage you to talk to one another a bit about this and take these in. Firstly, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because what Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus, and for all of those who still believe in his Son today, is that Jesus has the power. And we have been included in that by believing in his gospel. He rules and he reigns. And we can have no fear of our enemies now. We can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But more importantly, we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Secondly, this helps us just to reset our own priorities for the Christian life. Part of what Paul's doing here by telling them about his prayers is he's saying this is what is truly important for the Christian life. Some people might question if a theology, if these deep thoughts about who God is, has any real implications for our life. What Paul never wants to do is to separate those. What he wants us to do is to ground everything in who God is, what he has done, and how we are to live in light of that. He wants us to reset our priorities and say, if we are going to continue on, if we are going to walk in wisdom, in light, and in love, then we need to know God better. That's what he wants to do for the church. And finally, this helps us to think about how we might pray for one another. If we set it in that way, be encouraged first, have our priorities set, then we can think, why would we not want to pray this for each other? I think every time I come to this passage, I think, oh, let me pray for other people like this. When people ask you, how can I pray for you? And you think, oh, I don't know, I can't think. You say, would you pray that I might know God better? Know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that he's exalted and rules over everything, and that shows us God's great power towards us who believe. So that's going to be my prayer for you right now as a church, prayer for all of God's people as we end. So be encouraged that Jesus is truly the King and he rules. Let's pray together.